We spend a lot of time together on Sundays, perhaps at other times, singing and praying together and offering praise, worship to God. And I wonder if you ever ask why that is and really what we are doing. It's easy, isn't it? Come here year after year, sing the same hymns, 900 or so in the hymn book, so inevitably we repeat them from time to time. Easy to go through the motions, stand up, sing, not really focus too much on the words perhaps. Our hearts aren't always engaged, are they? And we are not really doing what we ought to do. I want us to explore then this morning from Psalm 95 this whole subject of praise, praise to God. What we're doing, why we're doing it, and I hope it will help us. Hope it will help us when we come together particularly like this, but also individually, in our individual lives, it will help us in our praise and our worship of God. So we'll be basing what we have to say in Psalm 95, page 602. You might find it helpful to have that open. And there are some notes on the sheet which will help you, give you the main points of what I've got to say, if that helps you. These psalms from 95 onwards, for a few psalms, five or six psalms, are particularly focused on the subject of praise. They are particularly praise psalms. You know, not every psalm is full of praise and exuberant joy, as these psalms are. And so the psalmist opens in the first two verses with an exhortation to praise. An exhortation to praise. You know what an exhortation is? It's when somebody says to you, come on, let's do this, whatever it is. Let's go and play football. Let's go and visit a castle. Let's have lunch. That's an exhortation. And the psalmist's exhortation in verse 1 is, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving. Let us extol him with music and song. This is an exhortation to praise, to sing. You see the verbs, see the words he uses there, to sing, to shout, to give thanks. And to do it, he says, with joy and with music and with song. That's the psalmist's prescription, if you like, for the praise and the worship of God. Singing, shouting, giving thanks with joy and music and song. This is exuberant praise, isn't it? It's exuberant. There's no holds barred, if you like. There's nothing held back. You're not coming half-heartedly to give thanks to God. You're not coming to just sort of mouth words while you're thinking about something else. This is wholehearted praise, isn't it? You're giving yourself to the praise and thanks of God with great joy. You're not coming in an unwilling manner. You're not being dragged along, compelled to sing, or singing just because everybody else is and you'd feel out of place if you didn't. It's a willing, joyful, wholehearted praise without reservation, without qualification. You're not singing words and thinking, well, is that really true? Is Jesus really Lord of all? I'm not sure about this or that. No, it's wholehearted, it's without reservation, it's without qualification. It's exuberant, it's full of joy. And who is it addressed to? Notice this in verse 1, it's addressed to the Lord. And in verse 1, there at the beginning, the first line, you can see the Lord there in capital letters. In older versions, that was sometimes translated Jehovah. It's not just saying God in general terms, it's saying the Lord. The Lord is his special covenant name. It's the name that was revealed to the people of God as the name of their God, of the God of the whole earth. And it's the name that the Old Testament often uses to refer to our God, as our covenant God, as the God who has loved us and saved us, the Lord. And in the New Testament, we see that this name, the Lord, is given to who? To the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we read this psalm, we should think of our praise as being addressed to Jesus Christ, to God, of course, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but perhaps in a particular sense to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. So this is the kind of praise, then, that the psalmist says we are to offer to God, to Christ. And of course, as I've tried to emphasize, but let me make it explicit, he's talking about really what's in our hearts as we come to worship God. Yes, we're to sing, we're to sing out. You know, it's a pity, isn't it, when you join in a congregation and you feel they're not really singing. They're just sort of mouthing the words, going through the motions, making very little sound. I don't think that's normally our problem, unless we don't know the hymn. But this psalm encourages us, doesn't it, to sing out, not to shout in our singing. I know it does say, let us shout aloud, but I don't think he means sort of shouting in our singing in an unpleasant way that kind of makes you stand out from everybody else. No, we want to sing as a congregation. We want to make a noise together to God. But we sing out and we sing conscious in our hearts, don't we? We're saying that this is an inward thing primarily. It starts from the heart. And that means that we think about the words that we're singing. Now, I know if you're honest, if I'm honest with myself, I don't always do that. I catch myself sometimes singing a hymn and realize I'm thinking about something else. And I don't know, maybe you're better than me, but perhaps you find that as well sometimes. And when that happens, we need to repent, really, don't we? We need to turn to the Lord and say, sorry, Lord, I shouldn't be doing that. And kind of pull ourselves back and make a conscious effort when we stand up to sing or if we sit to sing to put our hearts into the words that we're singing, to understand them, think about them. You know, the hymns we sing, they're poetry, aren't they, set to music? And poetry isn't always easy to understand. You have to work at it sometimes. You have to think about it a little bit. You know, the words aren't in the usual order that we use often when we're talking to one another or reading prose. Some of the words that are used are a bit unusual. So we do have to think about it a bit, and sometimes we might need to ask somebody to explain to us what it is we're singing. But seek to understand what you're singing so that you put your heart into it. Your heart and mind is engaged in the singing. Otherwise, you're not really praising God at all. If you stand up and sing the words, but your mind and your heart are not engaged, you're not actually praising God at all. You're not doing at all what the psalmist says here. So this is an exhortation to praise. To praise with joy, with our hearts, without qualification, in a wholehearted manner. And you can see examples of this in the Bible. Do you remember the time in the Old Testament, maybe you're familiar with it, maybe not, when the Ark of the Covenant, in which were the Ten Commandments, was brought up by the people of God, led by King David, to Jerusalem, where it was going to remain for many centuries in the temple there once it was built. And they brought up this Ark, this box, with the Ten Commandments in it, and God had prescribed a particular way in which that ark, that box, was to be carried, and they didn't get it right the first time, but the second time David made sure they did it according to God's instructions. They brought it up to Jerusalem with tremendous joy, and there was music and shouting and a lot of noise, and it was exuberant joy and praise to God. When you come to the New Testament, there isn't actually so much emphasis on singing and this, what the psalmist says, shouting aloud, all that. You don't find that emphasis until you get to Revelation. But you do, of course, find this heartfelt worship and thanks to God. You read the prayers in the New Testament, you read some of the descriptions of times when God's people praised and prayed to God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul, and you find that there is, again, this unqualified, unreserved praise and thanksgiving to God in their prayer and their praise. So an exhortation to praise, and then reasons for praise in verses 3 to 5. Reasons for praise. Our praise and thanksgiving is not meaningless, is it? There's a reason for it. There are good, solid reasons why we do what we're talking about. And the psalmist gives them to us here. And essentially, it's to do with the greatness of God, isn't it? Verse 3, the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. That's why we praise him. That's why we give him worship and thanks in this way, because he is the great God above all other, anything else that you might call gods. And there aren't any other gods, really, of course. The psalmist knows that. But anything else you might want to respect as a god, no, God is much greater than they. The Lord Jesus Christ is the King of kings. And he's the creator and sustainer of all things in verses 4 and 5. In his hand are the depths of the earth. So the deepest places of the earth, there's a point in the Pacific Ocean where the depth of the ocean, I think, is it 5 miles deep or something? It goes down very, very deep. And we're to imagine those places then as being held by God. God kind of holding it in his hands. And the mountain peaks, he says, belong to him. The Alps, the Himalayas, the great mountain ranges of the world, so inaccessible to us. Men and women spend years training, don't they, and lots of money on equipment to get them to the top of these things. But they belong to God. He made them, he knows them, knows every square inch of them. They're his. The sea is vast. There's more sea than there is land, isn't there, on our planet. But it's God's. Where does it come from? He made it. He made it all. You can sail for days on the ocean, can't you, without seeing land. If you look on a globe, the southern hemisphere, the sort of down at the bottom, there's just ocean all the way round. Vast, vast areas of water. And God made it. His hands formed the dry land. So we're praising and worshipping God because he is God. We're his creatures. It's right for us then to worship him. It's what we should be doing. People don't understand this today, do they? They think people walk around and feel that they're just kind of individuals. They've almost made themselves. They've evolved, and here we are, and you're just your own Lord and Master. You just do what you think is right. No. No, we owe an obligation to God to worship him. He is our God. We have a duty to our Creator to give thanks to him for this life, for this world, for all the things that we enjoy in it, to give thanks to him, to praise him. Who do you admire? We all have people we admire, don't we? Maybe somebody in history who's done great things. Maybe somebody in our own time who's achieved great things in sport or in other fields of endeavor. We admire them because of the great things they've done. There's nothing wrong with that. But the psalmist here is urging us to praise God above all others because of his absolute supreme greatness and wonder and glory because of who he is. So we're to praise our God, and we're to do it from our hearts, and we're to do it because God is great. Jesus Christ is King of Kings. And we're to remember that when we come together to worship. But thirdly, notice verse 6. There's a change of tone here, it seems to me. This is an exhortation, yes, to praise and give thanks, but it's an exhortation to adore the Lord, to adore him. This is not so much now exuberant praise as humble adoration. He says, come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. There's a humility here, isn't there? It's a recognition that we're just mortals. We're just 6 foot of, if we are 6 foot, I'm not quite 6 foot. We're 6 foot of flesh and bones. And we're coming to worship the God who fills heaven and earth, who made it all. And we in our 6 foot of flesh and bones, we're so often rebellious, aren't we? We think we can disobey God and get away with it. We're coming then as sinners before this God who is holy, who is righteous, without sin. This God who judges and punishes sin. So we need to come in humility. We need to come recognizing this. Now, it's difficult this, isn't it? There's a bit of a tension here. And I think we all, as Christians, we struggle with it and go in different one direction or the other. And the scriptures urge us to do both these things. To praise God with joy and exuberance, but also to come before him in humble adoration. We're not to do one without the other. We're not to think we can just come and rejoice and exuberantly praise God, but to do so without this humble adoration. And the opposite is true as well. The psalmist talks about bowing down and kneeling. But again, I don't think the point here is particularly what we externally do, whether we stand or sit or kneel or whatever, as we come together to worship. That's not the point. The point, again, is about our hearts. Are you in your hearts consciously humbling yourself as you come to God in worship? You know, you can look through the scriptures. You find God's people worshipping him in all kinds of postures, standing, kneeling, lifting up their hands to heaven, even lying on their beds sometimes in some of the psalms. You find in the night the psalmist lying on his bed giving praise to God. It's not so much about what we do externally, our postures, it's about the inward state of our heart. It just doesn't just happen, this, does it? We need to prepare ourselves for worship together, on the Lord's Day particularly, I would suggest. We need to get ourselves in the right frame of mind. It's worth doing that before you come to the meeting, I would suggest, if you're able to do that. Just to remind yourself what it is that we're coming together to do. We're not coming together just as a club, are we? Just as a society of people who enjoy being together and doing the same things together and singing a few songs and doing a few religious things. That's not what we're doing. We're coming together, as every congregation of God's people is. We're coming together to meet with the living God. What a tremendous, tremendous privilege that is, isn't it? What a tremendous thing that is. Imagine if you had a weekly audience, a weekly meeting with the Prime Minister, when you could open your heart to her, tell her everything you were concerned about in the nation, ask her to do this, that, or the other, face to face, or the Queen or somebody. But no, we have a weekly audience together with the King of Kings, with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this should affect our attitude, shouldn't it? Our hearts, our minds, as we come together for this purpose. We come then in worship. We come humbly. We come adoring him. I think he doesn't use the word, I know, in verses 6 and 7, but I think there is this note of adoration, isn't there? Let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. There's a note of adoration, almost amazement here, isn't there? We sinners, we mortals, we tiny little people on the face of this planet, we should be taken under God's care, that he is our shepherd. He's the one who loves us, cares for us, who has saved us. We gather together in this way then, in humble adoration. And this comes out then in the songs that we sing. And again, we need to give attention to the words that we're singing. Often this is expressed, you know, often. Sometimes our hymns are hymns of great praise and joy. Sometimes they have this note, don't they, of humble adoration and worship. We just sang before the sermon, "Worthy, O Lamb of God, art thou, that every knee to thee should bow." And that's to be our attitude as we join together. We're not coming to a God who simply terrifies us with his power and his greatness. We're coming before a God who has called us to be his people, to repent, to turn to him. A God who has sent a Savior into this world to save us from our sin, and to gather us together under his care. Maybe you're not a Christian this morning, and these things don't mean very much to you. And you can't really say these things about yourself. You're not really actually part of God's pasture at the moment. You're not part of the flock that is under his care at this moment. But I would urge you to think about these things, and to turn to Christ, put your trust in him, and learn what it is. Learn that how wonderful it is in this fallen, difficult, sinful, evil world, where we have so much against us, don't we? To learn what it is to come under the fatherly care of Almighty God. And above all, to know what it is to have your sins forgiven. And the guilt which you have before God, as we all do without him, to have that guilt taken away in Christ, through faith in Christ. I urge you to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and find this peace and forgiveness for your sins, and to come to know God then as your heavenly Father, to be able to turn to him in whatever life throws at you, to turn to him as your heavenly Father, and to know his care for you in your life. And that's what we're doing when we gather together in this way. We're coming together as those, as sinners who have been saved by grace, as the sheep of the great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, at the end of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament, the writer refers to Jesus in this way as the great shepherd of the sheep. Christ has appointed under-shepherds, pastors, to look after individual congregations. But the great shepherd, the over-shepherd, the one who is over us all, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we come together on the Lord's day, on his day, in this way, to him. Humble adoration. And that's the reason for our adoration. Fourthly, in verse 7, I've really spoken about this, that we are his people. We are under his care. It's not just that we come to praise him as our creator. Right? That's good reason to praise God. That's a sufficient reason. That's reason enough to come together to give praise to God, that he's created us, that he is our God. But this is an additional reason that we are his people. If your faith is in Christ, that you are his, and we come together as his sheep to express our love to him, our adoration of him humbly for all he is and has done for us. So let's do this when we gather together. Let's remember this. We come together to praise God because he is great, the creator of all things. We come together humbly to adore him because he has saved us and made us his own. And finally, the psalmist ends with this warning against unbelief in verses, well, the end of verse 7 through to the end of the psalm. And, you know, this is a strange way to end this psalm, it seems to me, in one respect. Some of these psalms which follow, they're just praise and worship to God, and they're tremendous, and they lift you up. But this one ends with this rather dark note of warning. Today, he says, if only you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, verse 8. Do not harden your hearts. He's harking back here to events a long time before this that you can read about in the book of Exodus and Numbers, when the people of God were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. They'd come out of Egypt. God had brought them out of Egypt wonderfully. They were on their way to the promised land, but they'd failed to go into the promised land because of their unbelief. And they were wandering around. And during that time, and even before that time, there were occasions when they showed their lack of trust in God. Showed they didn't trust him. Hardened their hearts. And the psalmist recalls that time here and uses it to urge his readers and us today not to harden our hearts in that way. Verse 9, he says, when your ancestors, your forefathers, tested me, this is God speaking now, they tried me. Though they had seen what I did, they'd seen that God had worked wonderful miracles to bring them out of Egypt, all the plagues. You know, we're reading through them actually at the moment, aren't we, on Sundays when Gary's here. We've been reading through some of those plagues, and we see the tremendous miracles that God wrought to bring them out of Egypt. They'd seen it, and still they didn't believe. They didn't trust him. And he's urging them, the psalmist is urging them then, not to be like those people. And I'm urging you today not to be like that, not to harden your hearts, not to hear these things, and either reject them and say, well, that's not for me, or just to kind of put them aside in your heart, to say, oh, well, that's all very well, that's all very nice, but not really to do anything very much about it. Not for it to make any difference to what you do when you gather together with us to worship God. Don't do that, says the psalmist. Don't harden your hearts. Look at what he says was the results of their hardening of their hearts in verse 10. For 40 years, I was angry with that generation. I said, there are people whose hearts go astray. They haven't known my ways. And so here's the consequence, verse 11, at the end of the psalm. So I declared on oath, in other words, he wasn't going to change his mind, in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And that's what happened. The entire generation of Israelites who'd come out of Egypt never saw the promised land. They never entered into that rest, that promised rest in Canaan. Why? Because they'd hardened their hearts. They'd refused to trust in God. So I say to you this morning, the same warning comes to you and to me. The psalmist brought that warning in his time, several hundred years after the events that he's talking about, and now, thousands of years later, the same warning comes to us. Don't harden your hearts. It's disastrous for you, spiritually, eternally, if you harden your hearts against God, if you fail to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You will never enter his rest, says the psalmist. And you can find these verses quoted in the New Testament as well. It's not just an Old Testament thing. You can find them quoted in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, and the writer makes the same appeal there as I do today. Don't harden your hearts. humbly come to God through Jesus Christ, trusting in him, confessing your sin, confessing that you're not what you ought to be. You haven't got to make yourself better. You haven't got to put everything right in your life before you come to God. That's not Christianity at all. The tremendous thing about Christianity is that it says, come to God as you are, turning from your sin, seeking God's help, seeking the solution that God has provided for sin in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, his Son. Come to him. Don't harden your hearts. And to all of us, believers as well, this message comes. Don't harden your hearts. When you come to worship God on a day like this, and your heart is not engaged in the singing of God's praise, and during the prayer time you're thinking of other things, and as the scriptures are read and preached, your mind is not really on it, what are you doing? You're hardening your heart. It's not as obvious as somebody who just rejects Christianity out of hand, but it's just as dangerous, and it leads in the same direction. You may say to me, well, surely as a believer I'm safe, I'm not going to be lost. But you see, if that's your attitude week after week after week, you're not really giving attention to what's going on, your heart isn't in it, you have to begin to ask yourself, are you really a believer at all? Or are you not actually still on the road to perdition? You're giving evidence that your heart isn't in this. You're not really part of it. Your heart is still hard. Don't do that. Don't do that. No. Seek the Lord. He's a gracious God. He's a kind, loving, heavenly Father. He has sent his Son into this world, his beloved Son, to die for sinners like us, to give himself so that we can know him and love him and serve him through him by his Holy Spirit. Don't harden your hearts then. Come to Christ, trust in him. None of us praises God as we ought. None of us adores and worships him with the humility that we ought to have. None of us does that. But by God's grace, by his Holy Spirit, trusting in him, we can do these things, not perfectly, but we can do them in a way that pleases God. We can praise him. We can sing to him with joy. We can come to him humbly and adore him together. And we encourage one another in this. This is why we come together to do it. We should do these things on our own, day by day, privately, but we come together regularly to do this, to encourage one another. Don't know about you, but I find during the week my heart does sometimes get cold and hardened, and it's such a relief, it's such a wonderful thing to be able to come, join together with the Lord's people on Sunday. And to do so twice, I think that's a great privilege because, you know, sometimes in the morning your heart is still a little bit cold and you sort of get it warmed up a bit, don't you, in the morning service. And then the evening you come together again and you're ready for it in a more special way. It's a great thing and it prepares you for the week ahead. So we're not perfect in any of this, but we are true in it. We do these things sincerely and in faith and it is pleasing to God. And so let us sing and praise. Let us humbly adore our glorious and wonderful God for all that he is and all that he has done through the Lord Jesus Christ. And let us not harden our hearts and lose the promised rest.